Every good story needs a bad villain. The Herodian family provides that in the New Testament narrative. So we're going to look today at the Herodian family and let us see just kind of how it all fit together, because in the backdrop of the whole entire history of the New Testament, there's a Herod that's involved in every part of that. And we have glimpses of what he's doing as he goes through. And I'm going to show you. If this looks confusing, it was intended to look confusing. So Herod the Great is up at the top. And then this is his family. He actually had 10 wives. We only mentioned 5 because the others were important. So this is his 5 wives and their descendants. And I want you, there's the word I want you to see. See the word executed? Executed, 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 and executed. That's what you need to see in that slide. That was the way the Herodian family was. They were into killing, they're into execution, they're intoxicated with power. Intoxicated with power. There's just and the whole family tree was a garbled mess, even as you see here. Of course, Herod the Great, and then we're down to 3 of his wives. The other 2 aren't important now. And then their children and grandchildren, and we'll look. And that's kind of to help you. It's hard to sort it all out, because sometimes in the Bible it just says Herod, and we're talking about, it's kind of like, you know, talk about the president. Well, the president did this, and we're, so which president? You know, you have to give a last name. Herod is the first name of all these guys. No, but it's a family name, and then we differentiate them by another name they're given. So the first one starts with, up at the top is Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled from 47 B.C. to 4 B.C., so about 43 years. The Hasmoneans had been in charge, and the Romans came in and took over Israel. And they're looking for a leader, and they found in Herod. Herod was wealthy, he was loyal to Rome, and he consolidated his power through war. The thing about Herod is he was not a Jew, he was an Idumean. And an Idumean, if you look at the nation of Israel, Idumea was down in this area here, and so he wasn't even a Jew, but it worked better for him not to be a Jew, to be a puppet of Rome. He tried to win the hearts of Jews, so he tried to consolidate his power. One of the things he did was when Rome came in and took over Israel, took over Jerusalem, the soldiers wanted to go in and pillage the temple and take all the wealth out of the temple. Herod is the one who stopped that. So that's one of the things that the Jews looked at and thanked him for, and he won favor because of that. He also undertook the task of rebuilding the temple. Now, this is the temple that was built in the days of Ezra in the Old Testament. Remember Ezra and Zerubbabel and Ezra? They came and rebuilt. They built the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. So that temple, this is it. And then he came in and rebuilt that temple and made it more grandiose and a much bigger place and more powerful place. So it had the reputation of being, there's nothing greater than the temple of Herod, or that Herod built. So he won favor with the people. He did a lot of building projects in there in Israel, and he won favor by doing that. He sent some of his sons to Rome for education, and he worked hard to maintain a relationship with Caesar, because his power was given to him by Rome. If he got out of favor with Rome, and the complexity of the story is incredible. I'm simplifying it because I understand the simple part, not all the complexity, but there's all kinds of wars going on and stuff going on in between. So he married, Miriam was one of the wives that he married. Notice there's Miriam the one, and Miriam the second one, and Malthrace. Malthrace is a Samaritan. Miriam the first was a Jew, and that got a little favor with the people. He had, Mary II was a Jewish. He had about 11 years of favor and 11 years of prosperity to begin his reign. And then things fell apart. And they fell apart in the home. And there's all kinds of backbiting and bickering, which sometimes ends up in execution. Don't try this at your home. This doesn't work very well. But this is the way they did it. So there's execution. There's competing. There's competition between wives over their sons being next in line. And discord just took over. So about 10 years, they fought for power on who's going to be the next in line and who's going to take over. And Herod was in a position where he said, who can I trust? Who can I look for, who I can depend upon and who's not going to tear everything apart? And it's into that context that the Magi, however many they were, Magi came into Jerusalem and said, we have a sign that there's been a king, the king of the Jews has been born. And you can imagine what that does to Herod. Sometimes we think, there's a little bit of competition here, but he's been fighting for 10 years with all this competition that's been going on in his family and all of that. And he hears there's a king out there that's been born. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and you know the story. They came and came to Jerusalem, and they came to the king. And it says, and after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, this is Herod the Great, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And you can imagine Herod's response. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Then gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and the people, he inquired of them of where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem. So then the Magi went down to Bethlehem, of course, the three wise men. And so he says, well, tell me, come back and tell me so that I can celebrate as well. Of course, we know that was not his intent. His intent was to destroy them. And indeed, they got word, the Magi got word of what his intent was. And they didn't go back and tell him. Instead, they went back to their homes. And Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus fled down to Egypt because they knew of the intent there. And so it says that in verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very angry or enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had been determined by the Magi. So he thought nothing of putting to death a bunch of children. After all, he had killed a couple wives and some sons. He thought nothing of execution. And that became kind of his mode of working in that day. And then it says that Herod died. He died in 4 BC. And his son Archelaus took over for him for a brief period of time. Archelaus is the one who, when Joseph came back, they had gotten word that Herod had died, so Joseph came and brought his family back, and they were fearful of Archelaus, so that's when they settled in Galilee out of the reach of Archelaus. Then you go to Herod Antipas. So here's Herod Antipas is right here. He was a tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He seduced and married Herodias, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So he comes in. His mother was a Samaritan. That's a strike one against him with the Jews. So his mother was a Samaritan. He worked to consolidate the power. It took him a lot of work. But he went on a building campaign as well. One of the major cities he built was Tiberias. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. And when Sue and I were there, we stayed in Tiberias. It's a beautiful city. And he built it. It's interesting because it's only 4 miles away from Bethlehem, and Joseph's father was a stonemason, or we call him a carpenter, but he's a stonemason. So Joseph's father may have worked for Antipas in building Tiberias, because that's what a lot of the people in that day did. It's a lovely city right on the Sea of Galilee. At one point, Antipas decides to visit. He's going to visit Rome, so he's on his way. He stops and visits his brother Herod, or Herod Philip, on his way. And when he visits his brother Philip, he falls in love with Philip's wife, Herodias. Did you hear that? Philip's wife, Herodias. Did you see that? But Herodias, wait a minute, she's in the family line, isn't she? So here's Herodias. She marries Philip, who is her half-uncle. Did you catch that? Her half-uncle. And she divorces him so that she can marry her other half-uncle, Antipas. That didn't go over very well. With, you know, in the family, what do you do at the family picnic when that is going on there? It kind of makes for bad blood in the family picnic, doesn't it? And so that happens. It was forbidden by Jewish law. And I think part of it, as you read the story about Herodias, is she fit in with the family tree, and that she loved power too. And she recognized that if she was married to Antipas, she'd be more powerful than if she was married to Philip. So I think that was part of the problem, or part of the reason why that transition took place. Because when you see the story of John the Baptist, you see that she's all about protecting herself and her power, and not doing anything right by Antipas. So John the Baptist preached against it. If you go to Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 1, at that time, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, heard the news about Jesus. I'm sorry, that's not where I want to be. I didn't write down where he's beheaded. So anyway, so you know the story about John the Baptist. He imprisoned him. Herod imprisoned him because he was preaching against his relationship with Herodias. He got her to divorce her husband and married her and all that. And it caused quite a stir, even in Jewish circles, because of it was against Jewish law. And so because of that, imprisoned John the Baptist. And he didn't have any intent of doing anything, but remember, he had a feast, and then he made a deal with his stepdaughter, and Herodias said, "What I want is I want you to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter." And so he had him put to death. He thought nothing again about killing in order to protect whatever he had going on with the power there at his home. So he makes that move, and he kills John the Baptist and makes a major, major issue. And then in chapter 14, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and it says, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead." He thinks John the Baptist, he put him to death, he's come back to haunt me from the dead. And so he's all built up over that. And then Jesus kept on preaching in spite of that. And it's also Antipas that Jesus was sent to for one of his trials. Remember, they arrested him. They brought him in before Pilate. Pilate found him innocent. He said, you know, what's going on here? And Pilate and Antipas had struggles and conflict between them. And when Pilate heard where Jesus was from, he said, "Well, I'll get him. I'll send him to Antipas, and this will be a peace offering to him, kind of a throw out something to try to build something, and actually it healed the relationship between the two of them." So he sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod had always wanted to talk to Jesus. He brought him and brought him back. Of course, they put him to death. But so nothing good came of that meeting, but it mended the relationship a little bit between Pilate and Antipas, and he still ended up killing an innocent man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Antipas dies, and into his place steps Herod Agrippa. And here's Agrippa. So he was the king of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea from 41 to 44. And he's the one, we're moving now in past the time of Jesus into the book of Acts. And he's the one that has James put to death. So turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Agrippa the first, Agrippa, there's two of them, Agrippa, just to make it more confusing. Agrippa the first was the black sheep of the Herodian family, if you could get much worse than the rest of the Herodian family. He was the worst of the bunch. He went to Rome, loose living, piled up a lot of debts, wrestled the throne away from Antipas. He tried to win favor with the Jews by executing Christians. And as a part of that, if you look in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now about the time Herod, this is the Herod that is Agrippa the first. Now about the time Herod the king laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death in a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And that was during those times of the unleavened bread. And this is Peter in jail, and remember the angel comes and releases him. So he finds a way to come in, and he's trying to find favor with the Jewish people. So that he tried to find favor with the Jewish people, not to be make them happier to work with them, but to consolidate his power and make him more important than everybody else. The interesting things, if you turn over the page to verse 19, and this is after Peter had been released. Now when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be led away to execution because they had let Peter go. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And we've been in his home in Caesarea, or the ruins of his home in Caesarea. Verse 20, now he's very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put it on his royal apparel, took his seat on the Roshim and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of God and not of man. They're attributing deity to him. And when that happens, it says immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. That was the inglorious end to Agrippa's life and to his reign. Then we have from there, Herod Agrippa II steps in. He's the king of Bithynia and some of those other places. He's there from 48 to 66. He's the one, interestingly enough, who advises Festus in his examination of Paul. So if you look, turn over to chapter 24. So see here you have Agrippa, his son Agrippa the first, his son Agrippa the second. You have Herodias going over there, and then Herod Agrippa the second has a sister Drusilla, who married Felix. Not Felix the cat, but Felix the tetrarch. And he comes and as he's Paul is brought before Felix to be examined by him because he's been arrested in Jerusalem and he was taken down to Caesarea, and so they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with this guy that the Jews didn't like and they wanted to get rid of. And so they come down to examine, and there's quite a lengthy examination or talk about what Paul did, his defense before Festus. Then he gives a lengthy defense before Agrippa of tells his story and what happened there, and he's saying, I'm here for because I'm giving hope to the Jews. I'm telling them they should repent and turn to God and performing deeds and appropriate to repentance. So he goes and he talks about all that and basically presents the gospel to Agrippa II. And that's when Agrippa responds and says, in a short time, you persuade me to become a Christian. And he's drawn by this message that's coming out and that Paul is giving.
But he doesn't respond.
He's given the chance, but he doesn't respond. This whole line of Herod's all the way through, there's a thirst for power, there's a thirst for being in charge, there's a thirst for dominance. And for protecting what's mine and using people to protect what's mine. And killing them when they got in the way and embracing them when they brought me favor. Now I've been struggling, been working through this here for the past week. It's interesting that this week I also started a class online on servant leadership. And the contrast between Herod's line and all of that that's going on and these concepts of servant leadership. So the class, it's an online class. There are about 30 in the class. 4 of us are Anglos. The rest of them all live in Afghanistan. Talk about knowing what Herod's manners and ways of doing things are like. They see it firsthand. They see it firsthand. And they're trying, these students are trying to learn about servant leadership when they've been exposed to it. So they're kind of working through, what does it mean? What are the values of servant leadership? One of the things the teacher talked about was the difference between leadership concentrating on me and leadership concentrating on we. Me leadership or we leadership? Me leadership is what Herod is all about. You know, what's in it for me? How can I gain my power? How can I gain my wealth? How can I protect my status? How can I protect who I am? And all of that. We leadership is what servant leadership is all about. That's what Christ taught. About learning to work together, support one another, care for one another. About being colleagues together as we work together. When we look at our country today, we see a lot of Herods. In government, in business, and in families. You don't have to be a king to be a Herod. You can be a Herod among your friends. You can be a Herod in your home. You can be a Herod in your workplace. When we come in with the values of what's in it for me and how do I protect what's mine, it governs the way you treat your family members. It governs the way you treat your classmates at school. It governs the way you treat your friends. It governs the way you treat your neighbors. And the desire that I have is that we make sure we don't fall into Herod syndrome of saying life is all about me. One of my favorite passages in Scripture are the one and other passages of Scripture. That's what this is all about. Love one another, care for one another, encourage one another. That's what biblical Christianity is about. That's what servant leadership, that's what caring for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for using a villain like Herod to highlight the characteristics in your son's life and what you desire from us. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we think of the characteristics that are there. We think of the values that you want us to be living out. They don't have to do with a me mentality. They have to do with a we mentality. Of placing people and relationships above all. And help us to do that as we go out in our sphere of influence this week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
So you find as you grow older, you become more perfect. Is that it?